Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be here with you on Resurrection Sunday. We're going to be starting this morning looking to the book of Luke. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, that's where we're going to go ahead and start. Luke chapter 19. And actually, you know what? I have somebody up there. I'll say, okay, we can go to slide 2 now. So we'll go to Luke chapter 19. And today, I don't want to give away everything that we're going to be talking about, but we're going to go through the week of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So we're going to start with the events that led up to the crucifixion and talk about the crucifixion, and then we'll talk about the resurrection and the empty tomb. And so we're going to be starting in chapter 19, and if I could have someone volunteer, I'd like to read verses 28 through 31 of Luke 19. Mr. Johnson, would you like to start us this morning in verses 28 through 31 of Luke 19?
And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye unto the village over against you, in which, at your entering, you shall find a colt tied. Whereon yet let a man sat, loose him and give him there. And if any man ask you, why do you this thing? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him.
Okay. So first thing we see is Jesus telling his disciples to go get the colt. And this is fulfillment of Scripture. It's going to be a theme that we see throughout the day, is the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture in Jesus. The events leading up to the crucifixion, and then also the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he even tells the disciples, hey, if anyone asks you, this is what you tell them. We got to remember, this is the Lord Jesus. He knew that they would get questioned. He knew that someone would be questioned, why are you taking this? Because it's not their property. And they simply said, the Lord has need of him. So let's continue in verses 32 through 36. Mr. John Johnson, would you be willing to read that for me?
Then Elizabeth went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way.
Okay. So, this is where Jesus is getting ready to and entering into Jerusalem. So, if we can go to slide 3, one of the things that the disciples do is they put their clothes on the back of the donkey. And they did this because this is their friend, this is their Lord, this is the person that they feel is the Messiah. And they did that as a way to give him kind of a saddle. So they throw their clothes on the back of the donkey so that Jesus had something to ride on. And then people would spread, their clothes in the way or their palms, like palm leaves and things like that, on the ground. Again, this is something that was done as a way of treating royalty. So putting palm leaves on the ground is where we would hear the phrase Palm Sunday from, because they would spread these big palm branches, really. I think of palm leaves and I think of like Easter lilies and small little leaves and branches. But I actually got to travel to Eastern Asia, and I saw these big, massive trees, like palm trees, that had branches that were probably over 6, 7, 8 feet long. Now, I don't know that they grow quite that big in the Middle East where Jesus was, but the idea is it's not like you're throwing little leaves on the ground. There's these big, long branches that they're spreading out. And again, this was to signify Jesus as royalty, so that even his steed that he was riding in on wouldn't be touching the bare ground. So they're doing this as a sign of reverence to Jesus. And then we come to an interesting passage here in verses 37 and 38, which reads, And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Interesting that here they say, blessed be the King. Because what is Jerusalem expecting Jesus to be? A king. A conquering king. Yes, absolutely. They're expecting Jesus to come forth and to rise up some army. Whether it's earthly, heavenly, they don't know. What they know is they're under Roman rule. And Jesus is the promised deliverer. So clearly that must mean that he's going to deliver them from Roman rule. But that's not exactly what Jesus had in mind. That's not what God had when he planned for Jesus to come into Jerusalem. So now we're going to read verses 39 through 41. Can I have a volunteer to read that? Yes, sir. Fred? Go ahead, sir.
And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto the Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if ye should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it.
Okay. Two really interesting things that we see here. One is Jesus, they want to rebuke the disciples because the disciples and the crowd are crying, you know, Hosanna and things like that. Well, that is signifying that they feel like Jesus is his deliverer. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that time, they didn't want Jesus to be proclaimed this way. They knew Jesus had risen Lazarus up from the dead, and they knew that he was a threat to their power and position. Because in Old Testament times, in the Sanhedrin and things like that, it was all about power and position. People had wealth, political power, business power, and they gained prominence. And you did that over years and years and years. And here was some 30-something prophet named Jesus that was coming up, and he was just flipping the world on its end. And people were calling him the Messiah and saying he did miracles, and they couldn't figure out how he did all these miracles, but they knew that he was a threat to their position. So they say, tell them to quiet down. And Jesus says, if they were to be quiet, the stones would cry out. Meaning the mountains, the stones, the hillside, the whole city would be crying out that Jesus was the Messiah, the King, that he was coming into Jerusalem. He says, nature would cry out if the people weren't crying out. But then look at in verse 41. And he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Now, one thing that I want to say, this isn't like a silent tear or two that runs down Jesus' cheek. This is like an audible heave cry, if you will. Jesus is weeping as he's riding into town. And it's not about what Jesus knows is going to happen to him, really. What he's seen. Now, he obviously knows his fate. He knows that the cross and of Calvary is casting a whole shadow on what's coming. But it's more so that these people who are crying Hosanna as he rides into town are going to be some of the same crowds that cry crucify him just 7 days later. Or actually that coming week. It wasn't even 7 days. So later that week, they'd be crying crucify him after calling him Hosanna and crying out in victory as he rides into town. So he sees what is coming. And he's saddened because he knows that the same people that are crying in gladness to receive him, that they're doing it because they don't understand what's about to happen. They don't understand how their own hearts will be turned by the crowds and the religious leaders and things like that. So it says he weeps over the city as he's riding into it. That's a really powerful picture of how Jesus cares for us because he cares about what's going to happen to us. He cares that we're going to feel the guilt of turning our backs on him. He wasn't crying about what would happen to him. He was crying about what we would do. And so that's a pretty powerful thing when Jesus is weeping over the city as they're all proclaiming him to be some great person. Verse 42, it says, Jesus said, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round about, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So if we can go to slide number 4, it's interesting here because he talks about, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So the word time here is from the word kairos, which means an appointed time or a specific season or set time. And so what that's showing us is he's saying, if you had understood, this is the appointed time. Okay? And some did. Some knew that this was the appointed time when the person would ride into Jerusalem to be victorious. But he says that the visitation, which is the word episcope, it means to be visited by God in a maybe metaphorical way. It was used when God would visit men or women in the Bible for their own good. Now, when I say visit, God is everywhere. So it's not like God needs to come to us, but it's more so that God makes his presence known to us. And so what he's saying is, if you had understood that this is the time when I'm coming to you, that God is coming to you to make his presence known, to show himself to you, but he says, but you don't understand what's happening. You don't understand what's going on. So that's why Jesus is trying to tell them, this is going to not end up well for you because you don't understand what God is trying to do in this moment. It's the time. It's the time for the Christ to come, but you don't understand what God wants and what God's trying to accomplish. So because of that, there's going to be sadness on the back end. And there would be. Jerusalem would fall into a darker fate from the Romans after Jesus' death. Jesus came from the glories of heaven to redeem mankind. John 1:11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That is a beautiful picture of what's happening as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. He comes to his people, into the town, and they receive him, but they don't receive him in the way that he is actually truly meant to be coming. Now, here's Jesus literally riding into town, and the crowds are singing his praises, but it's all emptiness because they're all blinded by their own religiosity. Meaning, they're all blinded because they want to see the ruling king, the conquering king. They don't want to see the servant Lord. They don't want to see Jesus coming as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Let's look over to Mark chapter 11. We can flip to the next slide. We'll go to Mark chapter 11. And if I could have a volunteer to read verses 7 through 10 of Mark chapter 11. Okay, Mr. Johnson.
7 through 10. Yes. And he brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon them. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.
Again, Hosanna is basically talking about how they want him to arrive and to liberate them. And so they're seeing him as a conquering king. And now let's turn over in another passage to John chapter 12. And we're going to look at John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. And I think we can go to slide 6 if we could. John 12, verses 12 through 16. And on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was come to Jerusalem, took branches of palm leaves and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not the disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. So, if you like to take notes in your Bible where it says that these things were written of him, it's a reference to the book of Zechariah. So, it's in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And I'll read that for you here. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." When the crowd was crying, "Hosanna," that means "save now." And here in Zechariah, it prophesied that Jesus would come being just and having salvation, and also that he was going to be riding in on the donkey. But in Zechariah, when he prophesied that, that was over 500 years before Jesus. So as Jesus comes into town, he's fulfilling a 500-year-old prophecy saying that the Hosanna, the Messiah, is going to come into town on the colt, the foal of a colt, or excuse, the foal of an ass. So he's coming into town riding on a donkey. The problem is, the people of Jerusalem wanted a political deliverer. They wanted an earthly king who would reign supreme. Essentially, they wanted to be saved, but they wanted to be saved out of poor, and they wanted to be saved to prosperity. They wanted to be saved from being under the Roman rule, and they wanted to be saved into an abundant kingdom. That's what they were looking for in Jesus. They didn't want a spiritual deliverer. They didn't realize that their religion and their keeping of all the laws of the Pharisees and all the made-up man-made laws that they had was all just empty religion. Instead, they wanted some sort of political ruler. They didn't want a heavenly king that came as a servant leader. And they most certainly didn't want to be saved from their sins. And to be honest, that's our problem as a society 2,000 years later, isn't it? We don't really want to be saved from our sins. We don't really want God on God's terms. We don't really, as a society, we don't want the God of the Bible. We want God to fit in our box, our mold, and what we really want to put together. Now, when I use the term professing Christianity, I'm using it as the idea of the kind of Christianity that claims their faith more like a bumper sticker than a lifestyle, right? The kind that will maybe put a cross necklace around their neck, but then feel like they go and do whatever, you know, whether they come to church or not, whether they follow the Bible or not, that's really not relevant. They call themselves a Christian. Well, professing Christianity loves and adores the health and wealth preachers who want to give some sort of prosperity gospel and turn God into a big, giant, biblical Santa Claus. But that's not what the God of the Bible is. And if we don't feel convicted in church when we hear God's word, if we can come to church and not ever feel convicted of our sins, then something's wrong. But that's what a lot of society wants. They want to be able to go to church and hear a feel-good sermon about how God is love, about how Jesus cares for everybody, and be able to go home and feel good about themselves. There's a lot of mega churches around that don't really preach about sin, that don't really talk about our condemnation before God, because they don't want to make people feel bad. They don't want to drive people out the door. And they certainly don't want to touch divisive topics like biblical standards on marriage or topics like abortion or what's really popular today is gender identity. They don't want to go, "Well, this is what the Bible says about that." So they go, "You know what? We want to accept everybody. We want to encourage everybody to come. So we're not going to touch on that." Well, that's not the Jesus way. If you look at Jesus, when he had the biggest crowds, he would preach and give them truth. And slowly the crowds would dwindle. And he would preach more truth and go even higher and deeper in theology. And honestly, more divisive topics. And you know what? The crowds would disperse and disperse and disperse. He would have thousands of people that would come around to hear him preach, but he only had 12 men that followed him faithfully. And one of those betrayed him. So you think about it, Jesus wasn't about gathering crowds. Jesus was about giving people truth. And when he had the greatest crowds, he would give them truth because he knew that's what they needed. And if people walked away, that was fine. Because they needed to hear the truth. Most people don't want God to judge their actions. Instead, they say, well, God knows my heart. Well, God does know our heart, but do we? The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We think we have a heart for Jesus, but our actions often show our inclination to sin. And we can't say that we love God while we hold on to unrepentant sin. Let's look over to 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15. We'll go to the next slide. 1 John 2:15. If you're there in your Bibles, feel free to follow along. Many of you probably know this one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We want God to fit our ideas and our mold. We want the victorious commander who rides into town on a war horse or a conquering chariot. Instead, Jesus rides into town lowly on a donkey, and he comes as the Prince of Peace. We want to take up our swords and fight and feel like we're going to have victory. Jesus commands instead that we take up our cross and follow him as servants. We want the roaring lion of Judah. And yes, Jesus is that. But he is also the quiet, perfect lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The lamb who goes to be sacrificed and doesn't fight for himself during the trials. The next thing I want to look at as we move into that is the events around Jesus' arrest. So turn with me to John chapter 18 in your Bibles. We're going to look at John chapter 18. And do I have another volunteer who would be willing to read 6 verses, 1 through 6 for us? Go ahead. Chase, thank you for volunteering. I'll let someone else take this. But thank you, Chase. Go ahead.
Spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground.
Okay. So the big angry mob comes for Jesus in the middle of the night. And Jesus takes this time not to run because he knew his own fate, not to lie to them because he's God and would never do that. But instead, he takes this moment to show the crowd, the multitude, and his disciples his divinity and his deity. Notice in verse 5, okay, if you read along in your Bibles, a lot of your Bibles in the King James will say, I am he, right? Does anyone notice the word he? What's unique about that? And when it's italicized in the Bible, what does that represent? Does anyone know? Thank you. It is added for clarification. So when Jesus says, I am, that's all he says. The he is so that we understand that he's saying, I am he. But really, in this case, the I am is the powerful part of the statement. Because what happens to the people when Jesus says, I am? They're falling backward. The only explanation for this is, if we go back to the book of Genesis, actually it's in Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. I'll read those real quickly here. This is the same I am statement that God used when Moses asked God his name. It says in Exodus 3, 13 and 14, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me." I am here is showcasing God as the eternal self-existent one. Meaning, God has always been. God didn't need someone to create him. He was the creator. He has always existed. He will eternally exist. He just is. I am that I am. So when they come and say they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus simply says, I am. And they are blown away. Literally blown away, like knocked to the ground out of the power of those words coming out of Christ's mouth. It's a huge, powerful picture that shows his deity and his divinity when he says two words and the people are just knocked to the ground because that's the power of Jesus saying, I am, and proclaiming that he is God. Now, if you're part of the band, maybe this is a good time to reconsider your plans, right? I mean, the Son of God just knocked you down to the ground with two words. But they didn't. They looked at it and they said, well, we have numbers on our side. We're still going to keep going with this. In John 18, verse 12, if you look down there, it says, "Then the band and the captains and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year." So, we can go to the next slide. From the commentaries I have read, the group that came to arrest Jesus wasn't four or five soldiers. It wasn't a dozen people with a lot of heavy armor on. This was a band of soldiers with captains and officers. This description leads Bible scholars to believe this was a massive military group. The number of the people that were coming in the crowd and in armor and with weapons and torches and lanterns was likely 300 to 600 people. And they're coming for a lowly man who came into town riding on a donkey. Seems like a bit overkill, doesn't it? But they knew he had power. They knew he could perform miracles. So they wanted a presence. They wanted this to look official. And they wanted some muscle behind them. So you're looking at 300 to 600 people coming to take Jesus. Now, it kind of puts into perspective Peter's foolishness when he grabs a sword and tries to cut off a soldier's ear. First of all, Peter was a fisherman and not a soldier, right? He wasn't trained in military combat. Secondly, they were greatly outnumbered. Even 12 disciples or 13 if you want to count Jesus versus 300 to 600 in the crowd. And thirdly, if you're trying to mortally wound someone and defend somebody with a sword and all you get is another man's ear, something tells me you're not exactly Chuck Norris in the combat skills department, okay? So Peter thought that he was going to defend his friend, that he was going to defend Jesus. But Jesus obviously tells him, no, put the sword away. He picks up the ear, puts it back on the soldier himself. He shows him love. And remember, they came to take Jesus under the cover of night. So next, why did they do this? Why would this group of people fear the multitude? Well, when Jesus was in this trial, he was brought before trials in the middle of the night. They quickly whisk Jesus away. He stands trial before the Sanhedrin. Now, there's two things this show us. One, it was extremely unlawful because there was process to be had with these trials. And you did not just simply organize a group of people in the middle of the night and do this all under the cloak of secrecy. So the fact that they did this in the middle of the night, it shows that they likely feared the multitude. They knew what they were doing was illegal, and it also really shows us the premeditated nature of all of this. Remember, the Sanhedrin is the 70 most important, like, religious and political people of the time. They were like the Supreme Court of their day. And Jesus is standing before them in trial, and they're doing this all in darkness in the middle of the night. So if you can get the 70 most important people in the United States to all meet in a room in the middle of the night, something tells me you had something planned ahead of time. They didn't just show up and roll out of bed and say, oh, there's good breakfast down at Denny's Tavern, and oh, by the way, we're just going to go meet at the Sanhedrin this morning. They had all had this planned out. They all knew that this was going to happen. It says in verse 55, if you want to go look down there, it says, let me read here. It says, the chief priests and all the council, meaning the entire Jewish Sanhedrin, I apologize, I did not have my reference down for where this is at in the Bible. I'll have to get this for you afterwards. The chief priests and all the council, meaning the entire Jewish Sanhedrin, sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And the high priest stood in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What sayest thou with these witnesses against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. So the Jewish people themselves did not have power to put people to death. It was against their law. So instead they take Jesus and turn him over to the courts of Rome. They turn him over to the Roman rulers, hoping that they will kill Jesus. But when Jesus stands before Pilate, he can't find anything to charge Jesus on. Sure, there's all these people that stand up and say, well, he made all these things about being tearing down the temple and rebuilding it in days, and he says he's the Son of God, and Pilate says, but what has he done wrong? Like, you say that this is the things he claimed. What has he said wrong? What uproar has he caused? What violence has he struck out to people? And all these people come up and give false witnesses, false testimonies, all the bad things Jesus did. But the problem is A doesn't agree with B, and B doesn't agree with C, and C doesn't agree with D. And he said, you can't charge this man on anything because you guys can't even get your story straight. So Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. So that's what we're going to look at in the book of Luke. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 6. Excuse me, Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 11. Luke 23. Luke 23, and we're going to read verses 6 through 11. Would someone like to volunteer? Oh, go ahead, Fred. Sure.
6 through
11. 6 through 11, please.
When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the men were fallacious. And soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for his desire was for he was desirous of, I'm not getting that word, seeing a belonging to Jesus. Because he had heard things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracles done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered. But he answered him nothing. The chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him.
So Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. And Herod's actually excited to see Jesus because he has heard of Jesus. And he knows Jesus does all these miracles. So Herod almost wants Jesus to put on some sort of talent show of miracles. He's like, hey, would you do this? And he wants to see Jesus do something miraculous. But Jesus doesn't play along into his game. So then he starts asking him a bunch of questions, and Jesus doesn't defend himself. So then Herod ends up sending Jesus back to Pilate because he kind of gets bored with it because he's like, well, he's not doing what I want him to do. He's not answering my questions. I don't find anything wrong with him. So he sends him back to Pilate. It's kind of a little game of hot potato. I don't want him. I'm going to send him to you because he's a Galilean. And Herod says, I didn't find anything wrong with him. You take him back. So he sends him back to Pilate. It says in verse 11, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him, and or before they were at enmity between themselves. So they used to kind of be feuding between the two of them. Well, now they kind of have a common problem on their hands of what do you do with Jesus? Everyone wants him killed. We don't find anything wrong to charge him with. So they kind of form a bit of a friendship, which is kind of odd, but that's what the scriptures say. It says, and Pilate, when he had called him together with the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you and have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor Herod, for ye sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. So when he's talking about chastising him, basically this meant that he was going to beat Jesus and give him, you know, a stern beating to try and say, hey, keep your nose out of trouble, stop stirring up the people, and just let him go. Because Pilate felt like this would appease the Jews. Okay, you brought him unto me, there's nothing punishable unto death. He seems innocent, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to go ahead and give him a stern beating and let him go. Let him be a free man. But the Jews weren't satisfied with that. I mean, yes, he was going to beat him bloody, but they were bloodthirsty to death. They wanted Jesus put to death on the cross because that's what they saw as ending the problem. They didn't see a way out of this problem that was Jesus until he was dead. And so they keep imploring Pilate to crucify Jesus. Eventually, Pilate agrees to crucify Jesus while telling the Jews this from Matthew 27, verses 24 through 26. And Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather the tumult was made. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas unto them, and when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, I want to go over one more thing this morning, and we can go to the last slide. It should show a bunch of different crosses. So, we've been doing some studies about Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and part of the crucifixion that I found interesting is there's actually multiple different forms that they would crucify people on. We obviously always think of a standard T crucifix. Well, some of the other ways that they would crucify people, one was just on a tree. So they would find somebody and find a tree out in the wilderness, and they would hang the man on the tree. So that's one of the things you see up on the screen. Another one would be in the form of an X, where again they would basically pin the person's arms out to their side on each side of the X, and their legs would dangle. I didn't find whether or not they would actually splay the legs out and staple each one of those, or if the legs would just hang. But that was another way that some people were crucified. And a third way was a straight I-beam, just straight pillar up and down in the ground, where the person's arms would be fixed over their head, and they would just hang there with their arms nailed above them. And again, it's kind of the same version of crucifixion where you have to pull yourself up to open up the airways to be able to breathe before the weight of your body wants to pull it down and collapse your lungs. And then there's two different types of T. One is like a capital T with a straight board across, and underneath of it you have just the pillar coming down. This was very common as well. The crucifix that we normally see, the cross, that is kind of in the lower shaped T form. That was something that was done explicitly for capital criminals. Because what that allowed for is the top of the crucifix, or the top of the cross, was so that you could put some sort of description of the person's crime. So in Jesus' case, they wrote King of the Jews as almost a mocking title of him. And they wrote it in multiple languages. And that was to describe the crime that Jesus was being killed for. So if you were a murderer, they would put murder on two accounts. If you had committed grand larceny, if you had stolen goods, they would put on there like thief, and they might put the date on there, things like that, or the place that something occurred. But in Jesus' case, there was no crime. Instead, they just put King of the Jews, and they put that on a sign above his head. That's why that we think of the cross, we always think of almost the lower T, the lowercase T shape. But that wasn't every cross. That was something that they used, not explicitly, but for more serious crimes, and people would typically get that sort of cross. And that's the type that Jesus was crucified to, that he was nailed to and died upon. So, any questions before we close Sunday school this morning? It's just about 30 after. Any thoughts or questions? Okay. Mr. Mueller, would you close us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for Brother.